Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we turn to his word this morning. Father, as we turn to your word today, as this song has wonderfully reminded us, we do not turn to your word as simply good advice to be taken under advisement. We come to your word because it is living and active. We come to your word because it is God-breathed. We come to your word because it is profitable for all things. Your word always stands in authority over us, speaking to us, calling us into you. God, help us hear and listen this morning what you have for us. The call to unity, the sacrifice of unity, and the joy of Christian unity. God, we pray for your increasing and consistent work in our lives as a church as you conform us to Jesus Christ. Help us see clearly today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4 today, but I want to read verses 1 through 11 so we can put it all in the broader context. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Amen. You know, as we turn to this text this morning, I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus said, "The world is going to know that you're my disciples because you love one another." Defining mark of Christianity that's evidenced in work that come out of our lives. But let's be honest. Some of the most cantankerous, unreasonable, overly opinionated, power-hungry, self-centered, manipulative, unforgiving people we have ever met, we met in the church. The sad reality is that most Christians, at least once in their life, will leave a church due to conflict. Sure, there's proper reasons to leave a church. Doctrinal reasons. Possibly missional reasons, that God is calling you to go somewhere to serve, to participate in something. But unfortunately, most people leave their church because of some personal conflict with other believers or issues of personal preference. And what we see in the text today is that Paul wants us to know that Christian unity is not an oxymoron. Christian unity is not some unobtainable pipe dream. And Christian unity is not achieved through this long list of strict regulations or trying to put together this homogenous socioeconomic group where we all look the same, think the same, have the same background and kind of jobs. That's not how we find church unity either, by looking in the same. Christian unity is a tangible manifestation of your new life in Jesus Christ. That's where Christian unity comes from. So it comes from the fact that you've been born again. Christian unity magnifies the infinite worth of Jesus Christ in everything that we say and do and how people see us. It says everything about Jesus. And I think the main point of the text this morning is this. Christian unity begins with you. Christian unity begins with you. Stop looking at other people saying that they're the barriers to Christian unity, but to realize that Christian unity begins with us. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. So beginning, the first point that Paul has is that it begins with your new life in Christ. Okay? So Christian unity, first and foremost, begins with your new life in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the verse 1. And Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So we look at this and we go, is Paul questioning their profession of faith and their identity in Jesus Christ? He just says, if there's encouragement, if there's comfort, if there's participation, if there's affection and sympathy. No, I don't think that Paul is questioning their profession of faith here in all these if statements. Rather, he's using them as a rhetorical device to emphasize the foundational truths about their identity in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to hear every time we read these statements, and they were supposed to hear a resounding yes. Yes, we have these because of Jesus Christ. So Paul he's assuming that the Philippians are experiencing these four things. He's assuming it. He's assuming that believers are experiencing from God encouragement by the very fact that they're in Jesus Christ. He's saying your salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it inaugurates positional and experiential realities in your life. And one of those things is encouragement. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine work in your life. He's assuming that believers are experiencing comfort. Not the kind of comfort that comes from favorable circumstances. No, he's writing to people who are in the midst of opposition. But rather comfort that flows from God's love for the believer and comfort that also flows from fellow believers' love to one another. A vertical love for God that overflows into love for others. That's he's expecting. He believes that this is happening. He's assuming that believers are experiencing a deep and daily relationship with the Holy Spirit, who empowers them for ministry, who emboldens them in the face of opposition. He's saying, God has not abandoned you. We don't simply come to faith in Jesus and have to live the rest of the Christian life in our own power and strength. We are given the Holy Spirit for a reason. Even the obedience that we carry out as Christians isn't a work of the flesh. It's motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he's assuming that believers are experiencing God-given impulses of love and concern that compel them to tangible expressions of concern for each other. So all of these things he's assuming are happening in the church. Because why? Because they come directly from our union with Jesus Christ. So this raises the question. If Paul is assuming all these things, why does he have all these if questions? Why all these if statements if he's assuming it? He's using them because he wants to remind them That they already enjoy these privileges. What happens the longer that we're in the faith as a Christian? If you've been saved for years, remember those things that early on in your Christian life you got excited about and you saw new things and everything was new and vibrant in your life and you're seeing all the colors of the rainbow in the Christian life and you get 10 years down the road, maybe you're 20 years down the road and the Christian life just seems kind of like gray. Right? He's like, You don't remember what it's all about. You don't remember where the power comes from. It doesn't get from getting hyped up. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ and the power you have, and that's where it comes from. Remember you have these privileges as Christians. You belong to God. I think what he's doing here is kind of like how most of us as parents have conversations with our kids, right? You know, there's the things you can tell your kids. At times you tell them what to do, and then there's times you ask them questions that lead them to what you want them to do, right? Like, you know, do you really love your sister? Right. You know, well, do you want your sister to be kind to you? So what do you think you should do, right? So we're kind of walking them through some questions to get them to an end, right? And Paul is leading the Philippians and us through these questions saying, do you experience these things? Do you belong to Jesus? Do you realize that these are realities in your life? And if they are realities in your life as a Christian, there is something that should naturally flow out of it. And his call for them is one thing. To pursue like-mindedness. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. So that's where he's trying to lead them. But there's also a second thing he's doing with these if statements. He's actually lavishing his readers with gospel-centered, hope-giving, identity-anchoring doctrinal realities before he ever tells them what they should be doing. So many times in the Christian life, we want to tell people what to do. We go to the Bible. Well, look, it says to go do it. Almost every single time, if you read Paul through his letters, he's going to give significant commands. They're preceded by realities of the Christian life, who we are in Christ, what it means to be saved, the power we have through the Holy Spirit. He anchors commands in deep doctrinal foundations to understand where the power comes from. The reason, the motivations we ought to have are all anchored in deep foundational realities. And what that does is it makes the commands not only doable, but it means that we can find joy in the commands that God gives. We don't pursue Christian obedience out of duty. Paul constantly calls us to, and John and Peter call us to pursue Christian obedience out of joy. So the question, if encouragement, consolation, and fellowship flow from our union with Christ, why is it so hard for Christians to get along with each other? And I think with how he's starting this entire passage in verse 1, I think in Paul's mind as he's looking at his church, he's saying, we've forgotten the very things that make Christian unity possible in the first place. We struggle with Christian unity because we forget the foundations and the power source from which Christian unity is derived. We're always focused on sameness and some other things of getting our own way, which we'll talk about later, but let's just focus on who we are in Christ for a minute, about the barriers that are absolutely destroyed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Speaking to those who are in Jesus Christ. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, the key boundary markers for all of the ancient world before Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, there were two categories. Circumcised, uncircumcised, two categories. Then he goes on to extra boundaries, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. No, but Christ is all in all. There's no barriers for those who are in Christ. It doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. We are one in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, one Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So two metaphors, family. And he also brings in the metaphor of citizenship, and actually a third one he brings in at the end, this concept of a temple with all of the peoples who are in Jesus Christ being stacked up as rocks in this one temple connected to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your background was. Doesn't matter what God saved you from. We're one. We are one. That's what we are. So the call to pursue unity is really to pursue something in the earthly realm, what is already real because of who we are in Jesus Christ. We're not trying to form something that doesn't already exist. It exists because of who we are in Jesus. No ethnic boundaries, no social boundaries, no political boundaries. No preferential boundaries. And this is the new life in Jesus Christ that magnifies the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it magnifies it when Christians joyfully pursue same-minded unity. So what he's really doing here is he's helping us understand more about what he told us back in 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. So he's unpacking a previous command in a new command, which he's going to help us understand. How does that standing together and striving together, how does that work? Well, let's go to verse 2 through 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Christian unity comes, it relies on us, it's our new life in Christ. Apart from new life in Christ, we cannot have the kind of unity that Jesus calls us to, that Paul is calling us to. We can't have it without the Holy Spirit. We can try to fabricate it, that's what the world tries to fabricate. But we can have something beyond what can ever be enjoyed in the world because of Jesus. But now, how's it going to happen? What's the call on us? If this is real about us, what are we to do? We're to humbly pursue gospel-centered unity. That's the one command. Where we're being called to pursue unity as Christians. Now when we talk about being unified as Christians, the first thing I want to point out is that Christian unity is so much more than rigid conformity. Christian unity is not rigid conformity. And the reason I'm highlighting that is because the way Paul talks about it here in verses 2 through 4, he uses the word mind, actually 2 through 5, he uses the word mind three times. Three times. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, have the same mind. And now in verse 2, he goes on to say, in that same mind is described as having the same love, and that mind is described as being of one accord, and then he bookends verse 2 with having one mind. So when we kind of start like, okay, Paul, so you want us to have the same mind, and it's something about having the same love, and it's about being of one accord, and it's about having one mind. And it almost sounds like some sort of like this, you know, collectiveness where everybody thinks exactly perfectly the same and there's no diversity, right? But that's not what Paul's getting at. Because we get to verse 5 and Paul puts his finger on the kind of mind that he's pointing us to. Because he tells us to have this mind. What's the one mind? What's the same mind? It's this mind, verse 5. Verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Jesus Christ. We're going to spend time on this passage next week. This mind that he's calling us to is the mindset or the attitude that Jesus exemplified in his incarnation, where he willingly set aside his glory, where he willingly set aside his honor to redeem helpless, needy, sinful rebels from their just punishment. That's the mind. That's the kind of mind that unites a church. That's the kind of mind that shows the kind of Christian love that says we're disciples of Jesus Christ. So Paul isn't calling them to some sort of rigid, standardized, intellectual conformity in which everybody must think the exact same thing about clothing styles and music styles and Bible translations and sermon length and biblical expressions of Christian freedom or when Jesus returns. We don't have to agree on all those things. He's calling them to a gospel-centered mindset of humility and service and self-sacrifice. A mindset that truly finds Christ-exalting and soul-satisfying joy in the humble service of fellow believers. And you can't find that in the flesh. You can't find that apart from the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, I'm not asking you to have the same opinions. I'm calling you to an attitude that magnifies the gospel of Jesus by reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what I'm calling you to. But as we get to verses 3 and 4, do you notice that Paul presents us with the obstructions to unity before he describes the path to unity? Verses 3 and 4 both begin with a negative. Listen to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 3. So negative than positive. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay? So he's making two comparisons in verses 3 and 4. And so in this, what is he clearly saying? Let's ask what's kind of underneath both of these. The greatest obstruction to gospel unity in the church is not your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. It's your attitude about yourself. At the bottom, and there can be people that create conflicts. But he's saying, when we think about responsibility, when we think about pursuing, when we think about preserving gospel unity about the church, he's saying, really, the most important thing is your attitude about yourself. Are you driven by selfish ambition? Or is your life marked by self-absorption? That's kind of how I see these two verses. Verse 3, selfish ambition, the word that he gives us. And then I see in verse 4, self-absorption. So selfish ambition, what's he talking about here? He's talking about an attitude that's driven by the lust for status, success, and personal recognition. I need to be number one. I need to be the one who's acknowledged. I need to be the one who has the loudest voice. I need to be the one that people look to. I need to be the leader of whatever it is. I need to be the focal point. I need to be recognized when I served. You know why I quit? Nobody sent me a thank you card. There's all sorts of ways that things revolve around us. But on this one, it's really about how are people seeing me? And especially, How are they seeing me in relationship to somebody else? Because when Paul uses this term in the book of Philippians, he's already used it once before, back in chapter 1, verse 17. Back then, we saw that there were brothers who, because Paul was in jail in Rome, what were they doing? They were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. The big man Paul's out of the way. I get my moment in the limelight. They don't care about the gospel. They're preaching it, that was clear. But they're preaching the gospel so they can become something, not that Jesus can be glorified and that people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that selfish ambition is then manifest in the fact that they're trying to hurt him while he's in prison. They're hoping that in all of their preaching and everything that they're doing, that they're going to cause trouble for Paul while he's in prison. So one of the big things of selfish ambition is we're looking at somebody else and we want what they have. We want the influence. We want the impact. We want the leadership. We want that. And therefore, we're constantly pressing at that. And in this context, Paul says that's normally accompanied by a willingness to destroy people to get what we want. Selfish ambition drives people to burn things to the ground in the church just to get their own way. So what's underneath selfish ambition? I think it's conceit. It's connected, but what's conceit? If we want to call it conceit, how do I define that term? Well, it's really an inappropriate and exaggerated evaluation of oneself. Conceit is looking at myself and evaluating my worth, my impact, my giftedness incorrectly. Placing a greater value on who I am and what I can do compared to somebody else. And so selfish ambition is driven by an improper understanding of self at its core. An understanding which Paul is already trying to straighten out in verse 1 because of who they are in Jesus. So what's the other one? Self-absorption. This also happens in the church a lot. There's certainly those few people, it's normally fewer people in the church that are always fighting for the power position. It happens. But there's also those who are just locked up and chained up with this myopic self-absorption where all they do is they look out for their own interests. It's just about me. It's not about me in that I want to be the leader, but it's just simply about me. It's different from selfish ambition in that self-absorption is not necessarily driven by the lust for status, success, or personal recognition. Self-absorption evaluates every aspect of church life through the lens of self. It's always asking, how does that decision affect me? How does that ministry serve me? How does that teaching align with my personal convictions? How does my church or my pastor, my elders, my small group leader best serve my felt needs? Self-absorbed people rarely ask, how can I best serve my church? How can I be an agent of unity and a conduit of grace in my church? How can I help someone in need in my church? They don't ask because they don't see. They can't see past themselves, their priorities, and they don't see all the needs around them. And we look at what normally happens in ministry settings. Self-absorbed people often bail out, or they take their ball and they go home when things get hard, rather than humbly considering or counting others more significant than themselves. We get frustrated, we get angry, and we punch out. Not only do we not sit on, we start maybe by sitting on the bench, and then kind of move from the bench to the stands, then the far corner of the stands, then the parking lot. If you've been in the church any length of time, every church, if you've noticed, every church is full of used to's. Every church is full of used to's. People who used to actively lead. People who used to actively minister. People who used to actively serve. People who used to actively reach out. People who were really significant agents of connectivity and grace and love inside the church. But people who are now slightly more than average Sunday attenders. They're just used to's. Doesn't mean they need to stay there. But it's the devil's tactic. It's the devil's tactic to divide and destroy. Keep frustrating. Keep dividing. Keep dividing. And if we keep dividing the church, it can't stand. Oh, we're back to chapter 1, verse 27. And I got to admit, yes, some of the used to's are casualties of church conflict. They are casualties. They got mixed up in some bad stuff that happened at church, and it's not always because they caused it. But you know what? There's just as many used to's who are the casualties as the ones who were the causes. It seems like it's almost always an equal amount. And they're both sitting on the side. Because they've both decided it's better to protect themselves through increasing isolation and to simply look after their own personal needs. That's what we're saying, really, isn't it? I'm just going to protect myself. I'm just going to look out for myself. I'm just going to take care of my spiritual life. Everybody can go do whatever what they want to do. I just now come to church to be fed. I don't have responsibility for other people. I don't care what's going on. I'm just going to protect myself from ever getting hurt again. And you're not protecting yourself. You're strangling your spiritual life. You're undercutting the church. And you're not glorifying Jesus if that's who you are. Self-centeredness, whether it be self-absorption or whether it be this self-infatuation, either of them will obstruct joyful unity in church faster than a stuffed teddy bear will clog your toilet. And the reality is, this is when this happens, nobody wants to go through the humiliating and difficult task of fixing the problem. But see, when water is all over the bathroom floor, we have to fix it. But when that is happening spiritually in the church, people don't go find a plunger and fix the problem. They normally find a pair of hip waders to walk around in and just continue to let it happen. So that's all the negative. Let's move to the positive. What's the key? What's the key to seeing the change? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Let's stop right there. In humility. Humility is the key to everything here. Humility is going to be the key when we see Jesus Christ next week, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What does humility look like? Look at Jesus. Gospel-centered, spirit-empowered humility liberates us from self-absorption, and it liberates us from self-ambition. And not because community is more important than the individual, but because others, or because others are more important than me. No, what it does is the gospel reminds me that apart from Jesus Christ, my selfish ambition and my self-absorption deserve eternal punishment. That's what the gospel reminds me. Because before I became a Christian, I was so self-absorbed, I didn't treasure Jesus. There was no beauty in Jesus. There was no glory in the gospel. Sin was wonderful to me, and it's what I wanted. I didn't want Jesus. The gospel reminds me how hopeless and how lost and how judged I was, how undeserving I was of anything. And when we really, if we really get the gospel as Christians, we can't look at anybody in the church or outside the church and say, they don't deserve help. The gospel reminds me of that. If the gospel doesn't crush you and your pride and make you humble, something's wrong with your gospel. Jesus set aside his glory, his heavenly glory. Not his deity, fully God, but glory that would have vaporized any human being that he came near. Glory that when anybody ridiculed him or spit in his face, instant annihilation. No, why? He set aside his glory to raise us up and to save us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were unworthy, we were unrighteous, we were under righteous judgment, Christ died for us. So when I see myself rightly through the gospel, I cannot have an exaggerated opinion of myself. When I see myself rightly through the gospel, I cannot have an exaggerated opinion about anybody. It's impossible. So considering other people more significant than ourselves happens when we look at our brother and sister in Jesus Christ and we make a conscious internal decisions grounded in our identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ to love them and to pursue the joy of serving them and bringing gospel unity to the church. And we look at that and we say, it's worth it. It's worth it for no other reason then they belong to Jesus. People are often so worried about being taken advantage of. And you've stopped maybe because you felt taken advantage of. There's so many good things that never happen because people are afraid of being taken advantage of. How many times have I taken advantage of God's grace after I've come to faith in Jesus? How many times have I willingly rebelled in my life after coming to faith in Jesus? Has God ever said, no, enough? Did Jesus refuse to come because he was worried some might take advantage of the grace of the cross? No. You know, it doesn't matter. Because as Christians, we can know all of our needs are met in Jesus. My identity, and this is good for us to remember, our identity is not in our ministry, our identity is not in what we do, and our glory is not in how it came out. We're bringing honor to Jesus by doing what Jesus did. And sometimes we do things that bring honor to God that no one will see, that we don't even see any fruit come out of. We're not even sure if it was worthwhile. We can't measure it by metrics. We pursue faithfulness, knowing it's right. And we don't do it from duty, feeling like God is hovering over us, ready to punish us if we don't, well, put aside my rights and do what they want me to do. That's a Christian thing. No. No, realizing that I actually find joy when I do this. Because it's not ultimately out of the person that I'm focused on. It's because I want to honor Jesus by what I'm doing in my life. It doesn't matter whether I'm going to get public recognition or a personal thank you card. It doesn't matter whether my personal efforts are going to make a noticeable difference. And it doesn't matter. What kind of love is going on here that's bringing unity to the church? It's a love that's going willingly underneath other people to lift them up. That's what's going on in the text. Setting aside our rights and helping somebody else. It's a kind of love. This kind of love is the love that proves that we belong to Jesus Christ. It authenticates our gospel citizenship, and it proves to a lost and dying world that Jesus not only saves, but Jesus satisfies, because we're doing things that we would not do in our own fleshly efforts. It starts to show that there's something real in that gospel, after all, when people live like this. Worship wars don't bring joy-inducing unity. Homogeneous people groups don't bring joy-inducing unity. Explicit and exhaustive moral regulations do not bring Christ-exalting, joy-inducing unity. And meticulous doctrinal statements are great, but they do not guarantee joy-inducing unity. Therefore, what I want to let you know is it doesn't matter right now how cold, how disconnected, or how hurt you might feel right now because of what's happened in your past in this church or in a different church. It doesn't matter. Number one, God is calling you to this, not me. God is. But God doesn't call you to it without empowering you to it. He promises the power. He promises the joy. So as you listen today, don't hear Mark calling you to something. Hear God calling you to what He calls His church to be. You can be an agent that fosters and spreads unity through supernatural selflessness. Doesn't matter what happened. Because your power source is never going to fail. Nuclear reactors may last for decades, but the Holy Spirit will never run out of power in the lives of His people. So finally, it comes to you in your passionate pursuit of joy in Jesus. We can pour ourselves out in the service for others. But if our service doesn't flow, it doesn't flow from a true love for God and a love for others, that service is nothing. That's. I want us to make sure that at the very end here, as we're calling to sacrifice, as we're calling to unity, and what it means to put aside our rights, if it doesn't come from the right place, it doesn't honor God. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Paul reminds us, if I can speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can move mountains but have not love, nothing. And if I gave away, here we have service, I give away all I have to the poor. I deliver my body to be burned up in the flames as a martyr for the faith. You can die and be nothing. You can empty millions of dollars out of a bank account and be nothing. So it's not about do, try harder. No, it's about finding something in Jesus that we have. And you realize it is far more satisfying than trying to look after our own needs at the expense of others. Loving, humble service is the overflow of joy in Jesus that gladly meets the needs of other people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. But this morning we readily admit that left to our own attitudes, God, we are more concerned about our needs and our wants and our desires. That we see our brothers and sisters often as the greatest barriers to unity, the greatest barriers to joy, not the means to joy. God, that we readily admit that we will break more relationships than we build and offend more people than we will encourage in our life because we're broken, sinful human beings. That's what we do. Father, remind us of who we are in Jesus Christ. Remind us of who we were before Christ and what we deserved apart from Christ. Captivate us with the gospel. Captivate us with a new love for you. God, clarify our vision of ourself and our importance and others. Let's never again be worried about taking advantage of as Christians because our eternity is secure. There's nothing worth saving in this life. We are utterly secure in you. God, cause us to be worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. God, help us fulfill every resolve of good and every work of faith in our lives by your power, so that by the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, you might be glorified. According to your infinite, matchless, and holy, undeserved grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.